Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the first chapter of St. John. You know, it's not about the pastor. John the Baptizer finds several ways to say it's not about the pastor. It's not about him, it's about Jesus, who John calls the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. When I say that, I'm paraphrasing, and you could say that any preaching from a text in the Bible, which is what I do, is paraphrasing. That means explaining what's going on in the text. We have recently and often heard John the Baptizer, he finds a lot of different ways to say it, of himself and Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. He also said, John said, I'm not good enough to carry his shoes. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals or to untie them. John's baptism was good. His would be better. I baptize with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Something's going to be going on in his baptism. Here, he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, says the man who was born 6 months before the other man. So if I throw out this number, 73,280, does that mean anything to any of you? 73,280. That number was changed to 80,000 in 1974. In the beginning, farmers who took their grain to market loaded it into burlap bags, and you put your name on it, on each bag, and then you loaded it into the wagon. And depending on how big the wagon was, maybe 50 bags, 50 pounds each, that's a ton and a quarter of grain. Then it went to the river, just like you do today, same river. And then down to the levee in St. Louis, it's still there, and from there off to the world. And when the railroad came through, you could take your bags to town. And they made their way by rail to Chicago, where corn and the like became a commodity and was blended. And the trains got larger and larger. Bridge failure and death were common. The government bridge is built to last, like I think, 10 times more than what they needed when they built it today. The average three-hopper railroad car used to be 200,000 pounds. Now it's 220,000. Undercar train. That's a lot of weight. It's a lot of weight. And I see the internet says that a barge hose holds 52,000 bushels of grain. They're talking about beans. It used to be 40,000, and we could load one in a day, long day, with a little help maybe from the Postian brothers, although I only ever saw one of them. And you take an average 15 barge tow and do the math, that's 12,500 tons of grain, soybeans. That's pretty heavy. That's a lot of weight. So that number, 73,280, that was the maximum gross vehicle weight for a truck. Put the fuel in first. Don't forget the driver. He's not crossing any scales. 80,000, that's the number today. So how many beans? How many beans do you think there are in the world total? And we'll just count soybeans. Leave out the green beans. How many beans in the world? How many kernels of corn in the world? If you added all that into all the rice in the world and then all the wheat, how many separate pieces would you have? Quite a few. And how much would that all weigh? Quite a bit. That's how many, that's how much sin is in the world. A lot of sin out there. We all make our contribution. A lot of sin out there. The Apostle John, separate from John the Baptizer, John writes this, the Apostle John writes the book about John the Baptizer here, does not have a birth narrative of Jesus. Matthew and Luke do. And we've heard a lot from them, especially from Luke, the shepherds and all that. Mark does not talk about the birth of Jesus. John the Apostle gets a little bit creative. If you were here on Christmas Day, we saw that John takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, talking about how in the beginning was the Word. And he goes on like that, keeping us in suspense until in verse 14, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I thought that's who he was talking about, the Word. And then the Apostle John does a Tom Clancy. He introduces Jesus. And then he introduces John the Baptizer. Back and forth, and you wonder when these two characters are going to come together. And we saw that last week. When Jesus came to John to be baptized by him, that did happen. And like everybody else, John heard what he heard and saw what he saw. And the next day, it says here, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And when John the Baptizer saw the newly baptized Jesus approaching him, to anyone within earshot, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what do you suppose people thought when they heard him say that about Jesus, calling him the Lamb of God? And he uses that phrase again a little bit later. The only two times that well-known phrase, Lamb of God, is used in the New Testament. What they thought then would be different from what you and I would think these days about Lamb of God. Like, what I mean is, if I saw somebody coming down the aisle here and proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God," you would turn around expecting to see Jesus, right? Because of John's proclamation and the familiar language of Jesus as the Lamb, we know all about that. We do. When John spoke to those people at that time in that place about the Lamb of God, he must be talking about the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb, right? The Passover Lamb was to be young and spotless, as perfect as unblemished could be. The Passover Lamb was to be slaughtered and its blood painted above the outside door to your house to save you, the firstborn, from the angel of death. Finally, along with bread and wine, the flesh of the Passover Lamb was to be eaten. And that was to be done every year in remembrance of their salvation from slavery in Egypt, and they're becoming God's nation. Probably not as many of them, probably the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders and Bible scholars, were familiar with other Old Testament references to a lamb. Prophet Isaiah's talk about, we've heard this, the suffering servant, like a lamb led to slaughter. Jeremiah also, not so familiarly, in speaking of the coming Messiah, speaks of one like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. The Lamb of God, who carries away the sin of the world. Who carries away the sin of the world. And that's a pretty heavy load, isn't it? Carrying away the sin of the world. That verb, it means, translated in all the translations take away, that's right. To be more accurate, more precise, it means to lift up, to carry it away, to move it to another place, like you do with a truck or a barge or a train. The Lamb of God lifts up, carries away, moves and removes the sin of the world. That's a lot of sin. That's a heavy load. The sin of the world And a lamb's a pretty frail animal. It's not exactly what you would call a beast of burden. All time, how many individual sins are we talking about here? How many? Quite a few. That's how many. And how much does all that sin weigh on the Lamb of God? Quite a bit. We hosted the Winkle here on Tuesday. Pastors from the 8 churches that make up the Clinton Circuit. The 4 of us talked about this text and this verse. We spend about 45 minutes on that every meeting. And somebody's, I forget whose stream of consciousness led him to ask, which of Calvin's errors, John Calvin's, do you find the most egregious? Which do you think is the most egregious? I said, irresistible grace. Calvin's teaching, you don't want to be a Christian? Well, you're going to become a Christian anyway. I talk all the time about how Christianity doesn't do forced conversions. Except for John Calvin's God, who does forced conversion. The particular false doctrine of John Calvin laid bare here by this verse is his limited atonement, he taught, that Jesus died for the sins of Christians only, not for the rest. Here, John saying that the Lamb of God hauls away the sins of the world. And then somebody pointed out that the Calvinists and their plethora of theological descendants have to work their way around a lot of Bible verses like this. It's true, it's true. What's even more profound than John's teaching that Jesus died for all the sins of all time and all places is how John the Apostle has used that word, the world, so far in his gospel. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John has said previously in this gospel, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. And throughout his book, when John talks about the world, he talks about it like I talked about the culture. The world, the culture, the opposition to Christianity that's always going to be there. And the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the culture, of the world, of those who hate him and hate his followers. He bore their burdens as well. We call that theologically objective justification. All sins have been paid for. But if you won the lottery, but you don't know it, or you don't believe that you won the lottery, doesn't do you much good. On that show we just finished in a flash, Belgravia, where the man who was the rightful Earl of Brockenhurst, but he didn't know that he was the rightful Earl of Brockenhurst. No land, no manor house, no entitlement. The bill for your sin has been paid, but if you don't know or refuse it, and a lot of people say, I'd rather do it myself. When you become and remain a Christian, you do know, you do believe, you do accept that free gift of salvation and eternal life, and we call that subjective justification. That's all the theological vocabulary for the day. You yourself and your specific sins have been hauled away, dumped into a pit somewhere, and the weight of your sin was hauled away by Jesus, carried away by the Lamb of God who does that. Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, the main issue of the Reformation, justification by faith. Talking about the Lutherans, they teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. And then on the heels of Augsburg Confession 4, Article 5, that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. For through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Ghost is given, who works faith when and where it pleases God, and in them that hear the gospel, to wit, that God for Christ's sake justifies those who believe. Subjective justification. And you wonder here if John's thinking along similar lines. Probably more like the confessors were thinking along John's lines. John talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the next day has Jesus going out and securing men to proclaim that gospel. They're going to go with him to seminary for 3 years, and then he's going to send them out to proclaim the gospel so that people can believe and be justified. And he chose people like Andrew and his brother Peter, then Philip and Nathaniel, James and John. John's the one who wrote the book of John. Why those 12? Why? Well, about half of them, 7 if you count Thomas, are in the fishing business. And at least 4 of the 12 owned the business. But don't read too much into that. The fishing business in those days fed them like egg feeds us today. A lot of people were involved in the fishing business. And I think this was the same figure we had 3 years ago. 40% of our elders are farmers. That's about to drop to 30%. So why those 12? Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a political activist. John would have us to think that Judas was a professional thief. Not surprisingly, the word Jesus and John preaches, it's the same word spread from John the baptizer to his disciples, like Andrew, who went and told his brother, Peter. And that's how it works. A very high percentage of people who come into the church come in through relatives. And come in through friends. Not so much for pastors. If I invite somebody to church, it's kind of expected he's just doing his job. But more to the point, it's like a review from the seller on Amazon. I want to see what people who have bought into a church, what does their review say? And not all of the apostles are the same. To these 12 are added 70, and then others in the New Testament who are called apostles, like Paul, and not all apostles are the same. Peter is the apostle too impetuous to play it safe. Paul is the outsider who fought for recognition. James and John were ambitious, so was their mother, Jesus' aunt. And they were told that with great power comes great responsibility, and they said, we're in. John the Baptizer was a very popular figure, but John knew it's not about him. It's about Jesus, and he always steers their attention towards Jesus. Paul talks about himself more than any of the apostles. But it's never about Paul. It's always about Jesus. And he always says that. You may have heard the Didache, maybe not. It means teaching. Very early post-apostolic writings. 12 authors, we don't know much about them because they didn't talk much about themselves. They talked about Jesus because it's about Jesus. Augustine, heard me talk about him. He does an autobiography, and it's about him. But it's not a pretty picture. It's called the Confessions. Not talking himself up, talking Jesus up. With all of them, it's always about Jesus. Not all apostles, not all church fathers, not all pastors, you may have noticed, are the same. So we're going through the calling process at Holy Cross Davenport. I'm the vacancy pastor. And I guess Emmanuel, Charlotte have a couple names. And I've looked through a lot of PIFs and SETs in my time. The church has sent a plethora of different men to a lot of different places over the years. And looking at those personal information forms and self-evaluation tools, I see not all pastors are the same. And I see that not all churches are the same. And for all of us, it isn't about us, it's about Jesus. And when John and I say that, and when I say that I'm just a guy who's a placeholder in this office here, unworthy to carry the sandals of Jesus, we pastors need to stay in our lane. It's why I wear the robe, to cover up the man. Am I wearing my Calvin Klein slim fit under this or my pajamas? You don't see it. Not supposed to see it. And the pulpit is here to cover me up and put the focus on the word proclaimed, not the proclaimer. And not all proclaimers are the same. I've said that before. Pastors need to not make it about self, nor should the non-pastors make it about the pastor, who is a placeholder in this office. And often people take the one or two negatives and kind of run with it. And I've actually seen people just make things up. That happens, and there's a word for that. Question: is he a faithful shepherd who proclaims the word in its truth and purity? Does he point us to Jesus, the good shepherd? That's the question. People hear me talking like that. They wonder, Pastor, is something going on? Yeah, something is going on. And what's going on is that I'm doing what I do every Sunday. This is the appointed gospel reading for the second Sunday after the Epiphany, Series A, and I'm telling you what it says. That's what's going on here. That your sins are great. And look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.